We've been in the book of Galatians this week and dealing with this thought, beauty and the beast, because there are some beautiful things in Galatians. There's grace and there's faith and there is salvation and there is the Holy Spirit. And then there are some beastly things, some things that are against all those other things. The law, they were using it against grace, and they were using works against faith, and they were trying to preach religion rather than salvation. And they were pushing the flesh rather than the spirit. And so throughout the book, there is that contrast of beauty and the beast. So we've dealt with that, and we kind of stayed on that thought last night. But I was looking over these verses today, and I read them and contemplated them throughout the day. And I'm going to read what we did not cover last night in chapter 6. And then I want us to look at several things in our Bible. So in Galatians 6 and verse number 11, the Bible said, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." I've already mentioned to you, I believe that had to do with the apostle not having someone to write for him, not someone to dictate to, and had to write it himself. And I believe he had eye trouble. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Now you see what they were after. They wanted to glorify themselves. They didn't want to glorify God. And they were trying to avoid any sort of persecution. They did not want to have any trouble. They wanted everything to be smooth. And so they tried to make these Galatian believers follow the law when Paul said they themselves would not follow the law. They wouldn't follow it. And that's usually the way it is with false teachers and false professors. They'll tell you to do something they're not willing to do. And then he says this, "But God forbid," and this is the verse I'm interested in, "but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Now here's what I want to do tonight. We've read that verse there in the book of Galatians. I want you to look within the book of John, because I want to, for a few minutes tonight, I want to do what Paul just told us to do. He told us to glory in the cross. So I want to spend a little time tonight glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in a lot of things. We point to a lot of things. We make much of a lot of things. But I'm going to tell you what we ought to make much of: the cross, where Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. And all through the Bible, we were promised the cross. We were promised a Savior, the seed, all through the Bible. And then Jesus came. And when he came, he said he came for this hour to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. When John the Baptist saw him, he pointed a finger at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That was Jesus. And when he died on the cross, he bore my sin and your sin. Peter said, "In his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So I want to talk to you about the cross a little while tonight. Now, here's the way I want to do it. I want us to think about one of the sayings on the cross so we can glory in it a little bit. There were seven times that Jesus spoke from the cross of Calvary. We sometimes call it the seven sayings. I used to call it the seven last words of Christ. The only problem is that's not exactly true, because he's still talking today and he's still got a lot more to say. But the seven words that he spoke when he hung on the cross, and I won't go through all of those, but I want you to read one of them with me in John chapter 19 and verse number 30. "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." He will say one more statement. He will say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But this is the sixth of seven sayings on the cross. And I want to talk to you about it a little bit tonight. And I want us just to zero in on the cross of Calvary. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for loving us first. I pray you'll help us tonight. I pray you'll glorify yourself in the service. And I pray, Lord, that we will. I know Christ has carried the cross and he has been hung on the cross. And I know he came down, was taken down and put in the grave and rose from the grave. And I know he's ascended into heaven. So I know we cannot carry his cross. But Lord, help us to carry our cross for the gospel's sake, like he carried his cross for our sake. I pray, Lord, you would help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, and that you'd be glorified not just in the sermon tonight, but in our lives when we leave here, that you would find glory. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the sixth saying on the cross. I want to remind you that it was the sixth day when the Lord made mankind. And on the sixth day, he created us. And during the sixth cry, while he's on the cross, he redeemed us. The fifth word called our attention to the eye of Calvary. Jesus said, I thirst. But the sixth word calls our attention to the it of Calvary. What was it all about? It is finished. Finishing up the work of redemption and salvation. This is not a defeated cry of a dying man, but the triumphant cry of a living, life-giving Redeemer, a divine proclamation that the work of redemption was completed. Charles Spurgeon said about this, he said, it's an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. It's just three little words. It is finished, but oh, how much is in the midst of that little phrase. Now, I want you to think about that phrase with me a moment, and just think about it in this way. These three little words. It is finished. Where would we put the emphasis in those words? It is finished. Well, first of all, Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, you are finished. There's no hope of salvation for you. There's no help for you. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I am finished. He didn't say, this is the last of me and I can't do anything for you. He said, it is finished. What was he talking about? The plan of salvation, the purchase of our souls. And then he said, it is finished. I'm glad he used that little word is, aren't you? He didn't say it might be finished. He didn't say it's almost finished. He said it's just about finished. He didn't say it will be finished. He said it is finished, the plan of salvation. Now, that's one of the things they were having trouble with in the book of Galatians. They were wanting to say, well, there's a little bit more. Got to add a little bit more. Got to put this in. But if they had listened to the Lord on the cross of Calvary, he said it is finished. He didn't say it is finished except for circumcision. It is finished except for baptism. It is finished except for church membership. It is finished except for turning over a new leaf. He said, no, it is finished. He paid the penalty. When he said the word finished, he was saying it's not just started. It's not just coming along. It's not almost complete. It's done. It's through. It's finished. I want to say to you tonight that the plan of salvation, the purchase of our sinful souls, was finished on the cross of Calvary. No wonder Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's where I'm going to glory. Why? Because Christ finished the work of salvation and the plan of redemption on the cross of Calvary. I'm glad he finished it. I'm thinking about this word. You know, when you go back and read the words that Jesus said, the first four things that Jesus said were addressed to someone in particular. You remember? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, addressed to his Father. He said, secondly, to that thief that hung on the cross, today, that verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was addressed to that thief on the cross. The third time he spoke to his mother and to John. He said, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. It was addressed to them. The fourth time he spoke, it was addressed to God. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth time that he spoke, he was addressing it really to no one in particular. He said, I thirst, from the cross. But that's the fifth time. But the sixth time, I like to think it was addressed like this, like you might address a letter, to whom it may concern. To whom it may concern, it's finished. If you were wondering, it's finished. If you had any question, it's finished. To whom it may concern, to anybody listening, to anybody paying attention, to anybody that wants to know, it's finished. The plan of redemption is finished. To God the Father, it is finished. To the Holy Ghost, it is finished. To the heavenly host, it is finished. To the hosts of hell, it's finished. And to all of humanity, it's finished. It's finished, the plan of redemption. And so I want to talk to you about this first cry. Now, there are three things I want to say to you, and we're just going to glory in the cross a little while, and it'll help us if we'll glory in the cross. I want to say, first of all, I want to mention the antiquity of this cry. This is not the first time anybody ever said it is finished. This is a cry that's been known throughout history, this little statement. If you'll study history, you'll find it's used in a lot of different ways. This little phrase, "it is finished," is a phrase that a servant would use when he was dealing with his master. When his master would send him out, say, "Now this is what I want you to do. I want you to get this done." When it was done, the servant would come back, and wanting the master to be satisfied, he would say, "It is finished." Wanted him to know that he'd done what he was sent to do. It was also a word or a phrase that a priest would say concerning the sacrifice. When they'd go out and get the lamb, and the lamb had to be without blemish, the Bible said, had to be just right, couldn't be any blemish on it whatsoever, or they could not offer it as a sacrifice. When he would look it over, and they'd look at it, and he'd look at it, and the Levites would look at it, and they'd say, "All right." And they'd look at one another, and they'd say, "It's perfect. It's without blemish." And he would turn to say to those around, "It is finished." And what they were saying was, this lamb is fit for sacrifice that has no blemish in it. It's also a word that an artist would use, or a phrase he would use when he was concerning his work, when he was done with it. He'd paint the masterpiece. He'd put every stroke down, up, get everything exactly the way he wanted. If it was a sunset, get those rays just right, and how it's coming over the horizon just right, and all the little shadows and all the lights through there, and he'd be working up close all the time, working up close, getting everything here. Look close over here and get this just right, and look close at this, get that treetop just right, and look over. And then when he felt like it was ready, he'd step back and he'd take a look at it, and everything was exactly as it was supposed to be. Everything was exactly as he had pictured it in his mind, and with a grin and a smile and a thought of satisfaction, he'd say, "It is finished. It's ready. It's done." It's also a word that a merchant would use. When two merchants were haggling over something, and they finally decided to buy, and one of them bought it, and he said, "I'm going to pay you this much, and then this much, and then this much." And when he finally paid the purchase price, and it was completely paid for, nothing else had to be added, they would use this language: "It is finished for the transaction." It's also a phrase that a judge would use concerning a prisoner. In back in those Bible days, and in the Roman citizen, when he had a debt and he couldn't pay the debt, and he had that debt standing against him, whatever the articles of that debt were, they would take them and they would write them on paper, and they would put them on the door and nail them into the door. And that would give a record of, here's what he owed, he wouldn't pay, here's why he's in the jail. But when the debt was paid, when it was completely paid, across that paper they would write, "It is finished," in the Greek language, tetelestai. They would write it, "It is finished. It's gone. It's done. It has been paid for." So this, when Jesus, when he made this cry from the cross, it was not something that was unfamiliar to the crowd that listened to him and the crowd that was around the cross. They had heard that, and they would have an idea what he was talking about when he said, "It is finished." There is the antiquity of the cry. There is also the application of the cry. You say, "Well, preacher, what does it have to do with us?" Well, remember the servant and the master. Do you know what God said about the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 53, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." You know who Jesus was? He was that righteous servant of God, his Father. He came, he said, "Lo, I come in the volume of this book to do thy will, O God." He said, "I do always those things which please the Father." He came as the servant of his Father, and he came with something in mind. He came with a job to do. He came with a duty to perform. And what was it? It was to die on the cross and shed his blood to pay for my sin and your sin. And when he rose back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, it was done. It was finished. He could cry, "I've done what I was sent to do." And then remember the priest and the perfection of the sacrifice. They'd look that lamb over and make sure there was no blemish in it. Well, I want to remind you about our lamb, the Lord Jesus. John called him the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there was no blemish in him. There was no taint in him. There was nothing about him that was not as it should be. And when you look at him, Peter said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He's called holy and harmless and undefiled." Somebody said, "Well, I know a lot of Christians and they're not what they ought to be. I know that. I'm a Christian and I'm not always what I ought to be. But Jesus has always been what he's supposed to be and always been exactly what he's supposed to be. There is no fault in him. He is perfect. And then the artist and the portrait of Christ. I thought about all through the Old Testament. I remember years ago I was in a church. I was in the church at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Harold Seitler was preaching. I don't remember everything he said in the sermon, but I remember one thing he said, and I've never forgotten it. He would preach, and he'd throw that finger up in the air like this, and he had that gravelly voice like this. And he said, "When you read your Bible, look for Jesus. You'll find him on every page." You know what I've been doing for the last 40-some years? I've been looking for Jesus in my Bible. I haven't found him just in the New Testament. Oh, somebody said, that's where he began. No, he began in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He has always been God and always been in fellowship with the Father. He's always been. And so throughout the Old Testament, what do? We get little glimpses of him. We're like that little girl in the song of Solomon, when her boyfriend came, and he came outside the door in the morning, and he was trying to get the door, and his hand was there, and she got to look, and she didn't want to be stirred, and finally, by the time she got up, he was gone. But she said, I got a glimpse of him through the latchet. I saw a little glimpse of him. You know what we have in the Old Testament? Little glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him through the latchet. We see what's happening. We catch a glimpse of him in Genesis 3 when God said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. What was it? It's a glimpse of the Savior that was going to come and bruise the head of Satan. We catch a glimpse of him when Moses lifted that rod, that pole in the wilderness, and had that brazen serpent, said, "Whosoever shall look shall live." We get a little glimpse of him. We get a glimpse of him in Genesis 49 when we read about the scepter shall not depart from Judah till a lawgiver rise, or from Shiloh. He's talking about Shiloh there. That's the Lord Jesus he's talking about. All through the Old Testament, we get little glimpses of him along the way. And so it's the portrait of Christ. What is it? God, who in sundry times and diverse manners, the Hebrew writer said, spake in times past unto the fathers by the Son, or by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And you know what we've seen now? We've seen the portrait completed. We've seen the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. We've seen it in our Bible. We've seen him die. We've seen him buried in our Bible by faith. We've seen him resurrect on the third day. We've seen him ascended into heaven. We see him tonight by faith seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We've seen the finished portrait. We see what the prophets desired to look into. They were prophesying. They didn't know what they were talking about. All they knew is what God had put on their heart. We see what the angels desire to look into. They desire to look into this plan, this business of salvation. But you and I that know Christ, we've seen it. We've seen the finished product. We've seen salvation. And then the merchant and the purchase of Christ. They would say when all the payments were made, they'd say it's finished. Here's another thing Charles Spurgeon said. I like to read his little witty little things he would say. Here's another thing he said. He said there's no mortgage on the saints. Our salvation, our redemption is not being paid off a little at a time. And if God misses a payment, we're done for. No, we're paid for. We're paid in full. We're paid by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. Here's what Peter said. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know what he did? He took my bankruptcy and covered it with his solvency. I couldn't pay the penalty, so he paid the penalty for me. I could not be what I was supposed to be, so he was what I was supposed to be. I was a sinner and I lived in sin. And when I was lost, I loved my sin. But Jesus was holy and he came and paid for my sin and bore in his own body on the cross and paid for it. And so the payment has been made. And then there is the judge and the payment of Christ. I was reading one day about a lady named Joan of Arc. You might remember her. She was a hero of the French during the Hundred Years' War against the English. And she led an army of the French and won many battles for the English. And they finally captured her. And if I remember right, they put her to death. But I was reading about her, and they called her the Maid of Orleans. She lived in a little village. I wrote it down because I never seemed like I can remember it. The little village of Domremy is where she was born and where she lived and where she grew up. And in that days, in those days, in France and in England also, there was what we called the feudal system. There were these feudal lords that owned all the property. No serf ever owned any property. The lords owned all the property. And the serf would work the property, and he would have to pay the lord for the privilege of working the property. It almost sounds like America today, doesn't it? But anyway, and they would pay in order to use that property, and then they would pay a tax. And so in those days, they didn't have computers. They didn't have what we have today. But they had books. And in those books, they would keep record of who lived where and how much they owed. And after the Maid of Orleans, after Joan of Arc had done what she did, the French loved her so much that they got the book out. One of those lords got the book out of that land he owned, the little village of Domremy. And in it, he had written down every person in the village, every name, father, mother, children, what they had, what land they were allowed to use, and what they had to pay every month. And after she did what she did, they wrote across that page, "All debts remitted for the maid's sake." Nobody owes anything because of what she did. Man, I read that and I thought about the book in heaven. With all the debt I owed to God, all my wickedness and all my ungodliness. But when Jesus said it is finished, I think they wrote across that book, "All debts remitted for Jesus' sake. All debts remitted for the Son's sake." I'm saying to you tonight, no wonder Paul said, "Let's glory in the cross. God forbid that I should glory in the cross." He said there are those that want to glory in their flesh, and they want you to be circumcised so they can glory in your flesh. But Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the antiquity and the application. But there is, for a moment or two, the admonition. When I read all that the Bible says about the cross, when I read what Paul said in Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," it looks to me like Paul intended for the cross and God intended for the cross to be the center and focal point of our lives. That our lives, everything we do and everything we say, would revolve around the cross and be permeated with the cross. That we would live a crucified life and speak a crucified language and have crucified desires. He makes this statement. He said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You know what? Because of the cross, I don't have the same relationship with the world that I used to have. I'm still in the world, but I'm not to be of the world. I still have to live in this world and do the things that I must do in this world for the glory of God, but I'm not to love the world. John said it this way, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We're not supposed to be in love with the world. He talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And he said those are the things of the world. These are the things in the world. But he said the world passeth away. We're not to be in love with the world. Somebody said, "Preacher, I want to go far in this world." No, I don't want to go far in this world unless I'm going so that I can preach Christ everywhere I go. I want to rise up high in this world, preacher. No, I don't want to rise up high in this world. I want to rise up to higher ground and walk in for God, and I want my life to be a reflection of what happened on the cross. Say, "Preacher, I want to be somebody." No, I don't want to be somebody tonight. I want to be a nobody, and I want Christ to be everybody, and I want to tell everywhere I go what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. You know, Paul said this. He says in verse 17, I love this verse, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, they were wanting to mark everybody up. Paul said, "Your mark is circumcision." He said, "My mark is what Jesus did in the cross of Calvary. I bear the marks." So he said, "Just leave me alone. Let me live for Jesus. It's the cross. You know what the cross does? The cross reminds me that my sin is all gone in the sight of God. The Bible said of God, God and Jesus, He, God, hath made Him Jesus. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so when the devil comes and says, well, you're a sinner. No, I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm saved by the grace of God. The devil said, well, you used to. That's exactly it. And such were some of you. But now you are washed. Now you are sanctified. Now you're justified. We're not what we used to be. We're something new in the Lord Jesus. So I want to live because of the cross. I want to live a life that brings glory to Him. And then I want to remember that in my life, there will be suffering. Because the servant is not greater than his master and the disciple than his Lord. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And along the way, there will be suffering. There'll be trials. There'll be difficulty. But you know, I was reading in my Bible one of those Old Testament pictures. Israel had come out of Egypt. They've gone three days in the wilderness. They have nothing to drink. And they come to a body of water, you remember? And they called it Marah, which means bitterness. Because when they took a drink of it, it tasted bitter. So they called it Marah. And so they cried unto the Lord. And Moses cried unto the Lord. And here's what God said to Moses. He said, see that tree over there? Won't you cut that tree down and cast it in the midst of the water? And when he cast it in the midst of the water, that which was bitter became sweet. I want to remind you, Jesus died on the tree. Here's what we must do in the trials and the bitterness, the bitter things of life. And sometimes there are bitter things to swallow in life. What do? We take the tree, the cross, and we put it in the very center of our trouble and our trial and our bitterness. And He'll sweeten the bitterness with His presence and with His love and with His faithfulness. And with His kindness. You know what He's called? He's called the bread of life. And you remember Ruth in the book of Ruth when she sat at Boaz's table? You remember what she did? She dipped her bread in the vinegar. You know what vinegar is? It's bitter. But you know what? You can take it if you dip the bread in. That bread will take some of that bitterness out of it and made it edible. And if we'll take the bread from God, the Lord Jesus, if we'll take that and put it in the, if we'll, as it were, spiritually feed on Him in that bitterness, we can take that then. I'm not saying it'll be pleasant, but I'm saying it'll be edible. We could take it. But that tree, it made that water sweet. It can make the trials of life better. You see, what happens to us is we wander away from the cross. Cross is not the center. Cross is not the focal point. I thought about one day I was pastoring and this young lady, I'd been talking with her and her husband. They'd been having a lot of trouble. And she had a little baby and she left that baby and left her husband. And she went and she, I don't know what the word to use is, the right word to be used, but she got messed up with this truck driver, and she moved in with him. He got in a wreck. And so she had abandoned her baby and her husband, and she was sitting by the bedside of this man that she was shacked up with. So I drove up. It was about 2 hours to the hospital. I drove up where she was, and I asked her if I could talk to her, and we went out of his room, and we went in this waiting room, and I talked to her, and I was kind to her. I didn't get after her. I didn't call her names or anything like that. I just told her. I said, now, you know, you have a husband, and you have a child, and you've made a bad decision. One of these days, you're going to regret this decision. You need to go home to your family. And and she was kind to me. She didn't fuss with me. She didn't yell at me. She just listened to what I had to say. And then I went home. It took me 2 hours to get home. It was on a Saturday. I was trying to think it about on the way home. I was trying to get ready for preaching, you know, the next day. And I got home, and when I got home, there was on our phone in the office, This is before cell phones were big, if any of you can remember that far back. There was a red light beeping, shining and flashing on my phone, and I picked it up. And there was a message, and I hit the button, and this voice said to me, "I don't know if I've got the right church, and I don't know if I've got the right preacher, but if you're the preacher that came up and told so-and-so," and named that girl's name, "that she needs to leave that young man's side and go home, I don't know who you think you are. I don't know what kind of preacher you think you are. And if that's the kind of compassion you have, you need to get out of the ministry and find yourself another calling. You got the wrong job." And he just went on and on. And I hung the phone up and I got a little pitiful. And I said, "Lord, all I did was drive up there and try and help that woman. And I come home to railing and insults." And I was getting ready to preach out of Matthew chapter 5. So I went to read my text. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." And the Lord said, "You're in good company." And then in my heart he said, "Look at the cross. Look what they did to me. They haven't done anything like that to you." If we would just keep our eyes on Calvary and the cross, stay as close as we can, you know what happened? We'd have joy. We'd have victory. It wouldn't matter what the devil throws against us. It wouldn't matter what people say about us. None of that would matter. All that would matter was we're close to Jesus. Maybe we get to hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'll tell you what let's do tonight. Instead of glorying in our flesh, instead of glorying in what we've done, instead of glorying in who we are, instead of glorying in some accomplishment, let's say, "You know what? I have but one thing to glory in. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ."